All right, well, good morning, everyone. All right, this is the, that is not me, but it's obviously me. If I turn off the microphone, it's fine. All right, there we go. All right. Well, good morning again. I want to invite everybody to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 32. And also, if you're in this center section, I want you to turn around and wave to the camera back there and say hello to Dave and Angie. They are watching us from the hospital in Orlando, and so we just want them to know that we love them, we miss them, and are praying for Dave as he's on the road to recovery over the next while. And you know, Dave and Angie were among that first group of people to join us when we started this church, and they have been incredibly faithful ever since then. They have been a blessing to us, rarely asking for anything, and this is a wonderful opportunity for us to be a blessing to them and to come alongside them during this time in their lives so that they know that they don't walk through the trials alone. And so be sure that you are reaching out to them, that you are praying for them, and that you are finding those creative ways to show the love of Christ to them. But Genesis chapter 32, we are continuing on. If you're this is your first time with us here in person or listening online, we are walking verse by verse, through the book of Genesis, discovering what the Lord has for us there. And we made it 32 chapters. We have 17 to go after today. We will finish up sometime in October, but it's been an interesting ride to kind of see how God's redemptive program begins to unfold in the history of the world. And we even see ourselves to a large degree in those first people in God's redemptive plan. And I see a lot of myself sometimes in Jacob, because like Jacob, I tend to be a self-sufficient, self-reliant person. I don't like to ask for a lot of help. I like to do things myself, and the Lord has enabled me to do that to a large degree. He's enabled me to be fairly industrious and to do things that I need to do, but the reality is every now and then, all of us need a little bit of help. I'll typically only ask for help as a last resort, and sometimes that comes back to bite me. One scenario that stands out in particular is when we first started this church, I worked for a company that remodeled kitchens, and part of my job was to build the custom cabinetry that would go into these homes. And there was this one particular job that I was building cabinets for, and it was a very large kitchen with very large cabinets, and one of those cabinets was about 8.5 feet tall and 3 feet wide, made of solid wood. And it was a huge cabinet. And when I built it in an area of the shop because I wasn't planning ahead, I wasn't thinking, and I built it on the other side of the shop from where I needed to store it. And so when I got done building it, I needed to move it. And I contemplated for a moment asking for help, but that self-sufficient side of Cody kicked in, and I ended up moving the cabinet by myself. And I made it about halfway across the shop before my back went out. Just totally out. Some of you may remember that time. It was in the 2nd June that we were that this church was established. We couldn't set up the stage because I couldn't get on the stage. I preached from a stool. My back was out during the middle of vacation, through the summer, and even in part through a missions trip that we went on. But that was the result of foolish self-sufficiency. Rather than asking help from about the 5 other guys that were in the shop, I decided to move this giant cabinet by myself. And it's proof that my brain doesn't always work. It doesn't always remember that I'm not 20 years old anymore and that sometimes I need help. Jacob is very much that same way. He's fairly industrious, but he hasn't always been smart about it. Right, he's often used his industrious nature for his own personal gain, largely at the expense of those he knows and loves. He was used his industrious nature at the expense of his brother, his father, and even to some degree, his father-in-law. In general, his self-sufficiency seemed to have worked out for him. Even though he was the perpetrator of some deceit, he was also the victim of repeated deceit. He found himself involved in perpetual conflict. At different times, he found himself struggling with despondency and destitution, but Jacob always seems to land on his feet. Right? He is a crafty guy. And last week, we even saw to some degree, Jacob perceives that God's favor is upon him, or that he's been able to land on his feet because God has blessed his self-sufficiency. He believes to some degree that his work ethic and his industriousness has merited the favor of God in his life. But this morning, in our text, we begin to see his view of self-sufficiency die as he faces what the scriptures portray as his greatest challenge to date. In our text this morning, the time has come for Jacob to return back to Canaan and to face his brother Esau, who the last time they saw each other was intent to kill Jacob for stealing his blessing and his birthright as the oldest son. As we get into Genesis chapter 32, God now has Jacob on the metaphorical doorstep of Esau. And Jacob's heart and mind are filled with fear and uncertainty about the future. And probably rightfully so, many things are going through his mind. Chief among them may be the question, how will this end? Maybe even the question of, will God use my devices? Will God use my intelligence? Will God use my craftiness to deliver me once again? Really, what he may be asking is, will God bless my efforts of self-sufficiency to appease the wrath of my brother? And this morning, we are going to learn through Genesis 32 just what God views of our self-sufficiency. But before we dive into the scriptures, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Lord, we just thank you once again for today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here with our church family and friends, and Lord, to just worship you in spirit and truth without fear of persecution or interference. Lord, we just thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that you have poured out upon our lives. Lord, as we see Jacob pray today, none of us are worthy of the mercy that you have so freely poured upon us, but God, you desire to do so anyway because you are a good, gracious, and loving God. And so, Father, I pray today that through the example of Jacob and this most difficult conflict of his life, Lord, that you would just allow us to see that goodness and your faithfulness to us, Lord, and that you, by your Spirit, would stir in our hearts and our minds and spur us towards faithfulness to you. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob may be wondering, what is going on? How is this going to end? What is God going to do through my self-sufficiency? But as we look at the passage, we find that God doesn't leave that question lingering for long. Right as soon as Moses opens chapter 32, we are immediately faced with the presence of God. Right? We are immediately faced with the presence of God. In verses number 1 and 2, we read, "So Jacob went on his way." This is in the aftermath of his situation with Laban last week, where he and Laban made a peace treaty that they will not encroach upon one another's territory and that they will not take wives from among the daughters of one another. Jacob has moved on from that. He's continued to head towards Canaan. Maybe somewhere around a month has passed. But Moses says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Now, in this moment of fear and doubt and uncertainty, what does Jacob see? He sees the angels of God. His eyes are opened once again to see the spiritual intersecting with the physical. The last time Jacob had a vision such as this, he was on his way out of the land of Canaan into the unknown of Haran. And as he is making his way out of the land of Canaan to his uncle's house in Haran, he receives this vision through a dream. And in this vision, he sees a ladder whose base is in heaven or on earth and whose top is in heaven. And he sees the Lord standing at the head of that ladder, and he sees angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And he says, "This is the house of God. This is where God dwells on earth." But do you remember what we said about those angels? Do you remember what we said they were doing? We said that those angels that are ascending and descending upon that ladder are carrying out God's plan on earth. He is standing at the head. He is directing the angels that are coming and going, and they are carrying out God's plan on earth. Specifically, probably since this vision is specific to Jacob, these angels are carrying out God's will on earth concerning Jacob. Right? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 91 that God gives charge to his angels. God gives his angels charge over his people to keep them, to protect them, to lead them. And we talked about how that is likely what these angels are doing as Jacob is alone in the wilderness at night, defenseless and tired, weary and scared. And now here we are. 20 years later, and Jacob is on his way back into the land of Canaan. He's walking back into the unknown because he has no idea what Esau's heart, what Esau's mind is towards him. And so here he is again going back home, but facing the same level, a very similar level of uncertainty and fear. And the very first thing he sees right before he enters into Esau's territory are the angels of God. But he calls this place God's camp. A camp is mobile. A camp is portable. It gives the idea that Jacob probably perceives that these angels have been on the move with him from Bethel to Mahanaim over these last 20 years. And so he gets a glimpse of these angels. And as he gets a glimpse of these angels, he is receiving this vision. He is receiving this message that God's presence and active work is still going on in his life. He's coming back to the land. He's walking back into uncertainty, and this vision symbolizes God's presence and his active work in Jacob's life. Now, commentators are split on what it means, but I generally perceive it to mean that God is sending a message to Jacob of saying, listen, even in the face of this new challenge, your greatest challenge yet, I'm still here. All right, I'm still at work, and I am with you now, the same way I was with you then. And what a comforting thought that is for us as the people of God to know that Jacob's God, which is our God, is an ever-present God. Right? He promised Jacob at Bethel that he would be with him wherever he went. He would be with them anywhere he went geographically. He would be with him everywhere he went experientially. He would be with him through everything that he encountered. God commits himself to be an ever-present God with Jacob, and he's committed himself to be the same with us. Right? Our Lord has told us that he will never leave us or forsake us. Our Lord has told his disciples as he's commissioning them to go out into the Great Commission, he tells them at the end of Matthew chapter 28 to go out and make disciples. And he says, lo, I am with you always. What a comforting thought to know that the God of present, or the God, God's presence is continual. He's with us everywhere and through everything. And that should give us a lot of faith and hope in the midst of the conflicts of our lives. It should settle our nerves in light of the difficulties of lives. But we learn from Jacob very quickly that even though he's learned to acknowledge God's presence, he's never learned to trust in God's power. He's learned to trust in God's presence. He's learned that God is an ever-present God, but he's never really learned to trust in God's power. And so he misses the significance of the vision that he receives just before he enters into the promised land. He misinterprets the vision that God is meant to give him the confidence that God is with him and that God is at work in his life. And so even though God is sending this message, the second thing that we see in the text is that Jacob immediately begins to devise a plan to appease the wrath of his brother. He actually begins a three-phase plan to appease his wrath. The first phase of Jacob's plan seems to be to return the blessing. It seems that his first phase is to return the blessing. In verse 3, Jacob sends some messengers to Esau. But look at the message that he sends them with. He tells his servants in verse 3 to go to his lord Esau and to tell Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Now look very carefully at what Jacob is doing here. He calls Esau my lord, right? It's not the same word that he uses for the Lord, but it is certainly certainly a recognition of Esau as his superior. Moreover, he calls himself Esau's servant, Jacob. And at first glance, it doesn't seem that big of a deal until we remember God's decree. Right? We remember what God told Rebecca as she's struggling in pregnancy with the turmoil that's going on in her womb between her twins, Jacob and Esau. And she goes to God and she says, God, why is this happening? And God says, there are two people in your wombs, two nations, and they'll be divided from birth. And then he gives this oracle that the older shall serve the younger. It's God's decree that Jacob the younger takes precedence over Esau the older. And then we even see the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. And even though it's an ill-gotten blessing, even though Jacob deceives his father to get it, Isaac still prophetically blesses Jacob and says that his brothers will serve him, that he will be in a position of superiority over his brothers, and that he will get 2/3 of his father's inheritance. But in this passage of Scripture, Jacob undoes all of it. He places himself in a place of subservience to Esau. Esau is now the authoritative one, the leader one, and Jacob is now the humbled and servant one. He is undoing, giving back what God has given him. He's willing to surrender what God has given him if it means that he gets to stay safe. But he also says, look, brother, I'm wealthy. God has blessed me along the way. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. I'm rich. I have no need for the birthright, for the inheritance that you sold me for a bowl of stew. He says, in essence, we read that Jacob is, in essence, forfeiting everything, even what God has given him. He's given up the farm, literally, just to keep himself safe. Jacob is not a very good negotiator, but it is the best way that he can imagine to appease his brother's wrath. And obviously confident that it'll work, he sends his servants to Jacob, or Esau rather, to deliver this message, but then shortly finds out that the message hasn't worked, that Esau is on his way to where Jacob is with 400 men. And the Bible tells us that Jacob was very afraid, because we need to remember who Esau was. He was a hunter. He was a warrior. He was skilled with a sword. He was a brute. And he has 400 men of war that he is probably trained to be just as good militaristically as he is. And now they are all bearing down on Jacob. It looks like phase one of Jacob's plan hasn't done the trick. And so he moves to the second part of his plan. And the second part of Jacob's plan is to recruit God's help. And don't we kind of follow that same model sometimes? Right? When something is going on in life, when there's a conflict in life, when there's a problem, usually we tend to try to handle things. And then when we make a bigger mess, then we go to God. We pray and we ask God to bless what we are trying to accomplish. That's exactly what Jacob does. He messes up. And then he moves to phase two, and he tries to draw God into his plan and make God part of his plan for deliverance. But we need to realize that God is only one part of Jacob's three-part plan. 2/3 of Jacob's plan for deliverance depends on his own scheming. Right? Jacob's plan is to scheme to appease his brother's wrath and then to sprinkle God on top of his self-reliant strategy. And that's not to say that Jacob's prayer isn't genuine. Right? The prayer that Jacob prays that we'll read in just a moment is a beautiful prayer. It's a model for prayer. It's highly regarded as a genuine display of the knowledge that he had. He knew of God's goodness. He illustrates that here. He knew of God's faithfulness. He illustrates that here. He knew of God's promises and implores God to remember his promises. He understands that he is God's chosen man and that God is a God who is faithful to his covenantal promises. All of that is illustrated in this beautiful prayer of Jacob. Jacob understands that he is God's and that God's favor is upon his life, but there's not a lot of reciprocity in this prayer. Jacob understands that he is God's, but God is not yet his. And we can see that in the way that Jacob begins his prayer in verse number 9. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. God of my fathers, but not my God. Covenantally faithful God, but not my faithful God. He knows that he is God's, but God is not yet his. Nevertheless, he does pray. And he says, Lord, that is the covenantal name for God. He says, Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with nothing but my staff, and now I have become two companies, or very wealthy. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and the mother of the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and will make your descendants as the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now this is the second recorded prayer of Jacob. It follows the conditional prayer that he prayed at Bethel, where God makes a series of promises, the Abrahamic promises to Jacob. He grafts him in, and he promises to be with him, and he promises to be faithful. And there Jacob prays, if you do that, then you will be my God. If you essentially take me back home safely, and you bless me, and you give me descendants, and we fill the land, then you will be my God. Now, God has kept many of those promises. He's blessed Jacob. Jacob is wealthy. He has many children. He has four wives at this point. He has 13 children in total, or will have 13 children in total. And so God has kept many of those promises, and now God has called him to return home, and God has been faithful to him, and God has protected him over the month-long journey, but Jacob's still not there. Right, he's still not there. He's learned that God is faithful. He's learned that God is good. He knows that God has proven himself every step of the way for the last 20 years. But this is almost like the last test before Jacob's submission. Because at Bethel, he says, if you do all of this, you will be my God. And this is that last big test of God. This is the prayer of a man on the precipice of faith. He's got knowledge, his eyes are being opened, faith is being cultivated in his heart and his mind, prayers are being prayed, God is being reasonably trusted. He knows that he cannot get through this season alone. He recruits God's help, but falls just short of surrendering to God. He falls just short of totally trusting in God. He prays an eloquent prayer, but he is still, after 20 years of seeing God's faithfulness, he has still not come to the end of himself and trusted the Lord. And so as genuine as this prayer is, as exemplary as this prayer is, at the end of the day, it's still a prayer whereby Jacob is asking God to bless his human efforts. This much becomes clear as we immediately see Jacob move into the third phase of his plan. Instead of resting in the faith that he seemingly lays out in this prayer, Jacob moves on to phase three, where he attempts to redeem himself through purchase. He seeks redemption through purchase. In verse 13, Jacob decides to present his brother with a gift. He goes out and he gathers 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewe lambs and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And over the next several verses, Jacob sends these gifts to his brother in three successive waves. And he tells us in verse number 20 that his desire is to appease or to purchase a change in his brother's demeanor towards him. And Jacob really isn't off base. This was a common way of reconciliation in the ancient Near East. This is Jacob's attempt to make a peace offering, which would actually become a part of the Levitical system as that's instituted in ancient Israel. So he's really not far off in seeking redemption through this offering. He's not off base, but he is extravagant. Right, the current day monetary value of this gift that Jacob gives to his brother is upwards of $1 million. Now, if I ever make you mad, don't plan on me paying you $1 million. I don't have that kind of money. If I did, we would have our own building by now. But I wonder as I read this, because it's very specific, the number of animals that Jacob brings about, and I wonder sometimes if this is the specific number of the value of the inheritance that Jacob stole from his brother. I wonder if this is his attempt to repay what he stole from his brother or bought from his brother for a bowl of stew. That's purely speculation. We can't prove that today. But it seems to be Jacob's MO to return what he has stolen. And so here's Jacob's plan. He sought to return what was stolen. He's recruited God's help, and now he is seeking to redeem himself through extravagant gifts, through a peace offering. He's trying to plan his way out of this hole. He's trying to persuade his way out of this hole. He's trying to purchase his deliverance. This whole plan that is unfolding, this whole three-part plan is part of his last-ditch effort to muster up every bit of ingenuity that he has. This is his Hail Mary pass, and he's giving it his all to acquire for himself deliverance. This is the pinnacle of his self-sufficiency. And even though we don't know yet how Esau receives this, the text does send us a clear message. Jacob's human efforts to attain deliverance will fail, because deliverance isn't won through planning, persuasion, or purchase. It's won through surrender. And this reality really comes home to us as Moses begins to record for us God's prevailing grace. So we've seen God's plan, which is to let Jacob know that he's with him and that he's for him and that he's still at work. We see Jacob's plan, which is to plan his way out, persuade his way out, purchase his way out. But the story comes to a head as we see God's prevailing grace. God actually interrupts Jacob's plan with something far more important, which is an all-night cage match. Right? Those of you who like wrestling could appreciate the scene that unfolds in Genesis chapter 32. When I was younger, I was all about it. But this is what happens. We see a WWE kind of unfold right here in the ancient Near East as the Lord wrestles with Jacob in an amusing way to illustrate the futility of self-sufficiency, and that deliverance comes as self-sufficiency dies and is replaced by a faith that clings to the Lord. Deliverance comes as self-sufficiency dies and is replaced by a faith that clings to the Lord, or in other words, surrender. Verse 22 and 23 tell us that as night falls, Jacob takes his two wives and his two concubines and all of their children, and he takes everything that he had and he sends them across the Jabbok so that he is alone on the other side of the ford. And that's what Moses wants us to see. That's what Moses is illustrating by saying all of everything that Jacob has is separated from him. He is utterly alone. He has no servants. He has no herds. He has no family. He has no resources that he can strategize with or connive with. It's just Jacob alone in the dark when this random man shows up and starts to throw down. That is what Moses is trying to show us. Jacob is alone and defenseless, and someone shows up and begins to fight with him. And Jacob doesn't know who it is. It's dark. He can't see who it is. For all he knows, Laban has tracked him down and is getting revenge. For all he knows, Esau has broken away and hunted him down like the skilled hunter that he is, and now Esau is finally going to get his revenge and kill his brother. Or it could be some random thief that has been following Jacob and has seen his wealth and desires it for himself. Jacob has no clue who he is fighting. But by the end of the match, it becomes pretty clear for Jacob who this is. It becomes pretty clear that this person that wrestles with Jacob all night long is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus himself. In verse 25, we read that Jacob and this man are wrestling. They've been wrestling all night long, and Moses takes care to say that the man cannot prevail against Jacob. That's a pretty big statement, especially as we understand that this is God himself. He says that God could not prevail against Jacob. But as day was beginning to break, this man simply touches the socket of Jacob's hip, and with one light touch, Jacob's hip is ripped out of socket in a horrifically painful blow in such a manner that leaves him forever maimed. Moses is using the language of a light touch and a devastating injury to illustrate the supernatural reality of the person that Jacob is wrestling with. One light touch, a devastating injury. This is not a normal opponent. This is God destroying Jacob's very last resource, which is Jacob's own strength. Right? We read of Jacob's strength as he gets into Haran. He sees the beautiful Rachel coming, and he takes the cover off of a well. He takes the stone off of a well that usually would have taken a few different shepherds. He does it by himself. It illustrates his strength. Even though he's 20 years older now, even though he's 97 years old at the time of this writing, Jacob is still a man of strength, but he is a man of strength no more, because the Lord has taken his very last resource. And now on the cusp of meeting his brother, Jacob is utterly hopeless and utterly defenseless against his brother. But it appears that Jacob now understands who this man is. It appears that he understands that this man is Yahweh, to whom he has just prayed, to whom he has just asked to intercede and to deliver him. He understands that this is one and the same. And now here he is with his hip stricken on the ground and apparently clinging to the feet of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And in verse 26, the Lord says, "Let go of me, for day breaks. Day is coming. The sun is rising." Why does the Lord want to get out of there? It's for Jacob's own protection. The Lord's glory has been masked by night, so that Jacob has not seen his face, but as day breaks, Jacob would see his face, and to see God's face would be immediate death for Jacob. And so the Lord says, "Let go of me, for the day breaks." The Lord must leave, but Jacob says, "I will not let go of you unless you bless me. I'm not letting go until you bless me. I'm not letting go until you pour out your favor upon me." In verse 27, the Lord asks a strange question. The Lord looks at Jacob and he says, "What is your name?" Now, the Lord knows Jacob's name. The Lord has been intimately involved in every area of Jacob's life for 97 years. The Lord has known Jacob long before Jacob's life began. So why is the Lord asking Jacob what his name is? The reality is that the Lord is not asking for information. The Lord is inviting a confession. He's not asking for information. He's inviting a confession, because remember the meaning of Jacob. It means hill grabber. It means deceiver. It means cheater. It means self-reliant. And so as he asks Jacob what his name is, he's asking him to confess his sin. He's asking him to confess his self-righteousness. And when Jacob responds, "My name is Jacob," he understands in that moment that what he's really saying to the Lord is, "I am the hill grabber. I am the deceiver. I am the cheater. I am the self-reliant." But his eyes are now fully open to understand that he falls woefully short of the glory of God. Now his eyes are open to the reality of his sin. Here is self-sufficient Jacob on the ground, clinging to Jesus, confessing his sins. The hands and the mouths that once schemed for the things not their own are now confessing the utter worthlessness of his self-sufficiency, the utter worthlessness of his deception, the utter worthlessness of grasping after the things that are not his. And what was the Lord's response? It was a response of forgiveness. It was a response of restoration, because he looks at Jacob in verse number 28 and he says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Your name is no longer Jacob. Your nature, your history, what defines you is no longer deceiver, cheater, or self-reliant. It is Israel, the one who strives with God and prevails. This is God utterly changing Jacob's reality. This is God changing not just his name, but his nature, his character, and what he's about. The Lord pours out grace upon Jacob because he has striven with man and with God and man and has prevailed. Now, it's easy to see how he's prevailed against men. He's crafty, and God's favor is upon him. But how in the world does one wrestle with God and prevail? How does one wrestle with God all night long and prevail? The reality, or the answer, is grace. Jacob prevailed because God enabled him to prevail. Jacob prevailed because God was gracious to him. God went easy on him. God left him just enough strength to end this wrestling match holding on to Jesus, clinging to Jesus. He prevailed because he did not give up and because he is trusting the Lord and grabbing his feet and confessing his sins. The Lord is changing Jacob's reality in this text. And Jacob says in verse 30, or Moses says in verse 30, rather, that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." I have seen God face to face. I have had a real, true, genuine, authentic encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life is preserved. There I have found my deliverance. Jacob's moment of deliverance came not when Esau forgave him or even accepted his gifts. The moment of deliverance came for Jacob when Jacob surrendered to the Lord. He approached the Lord that night with nothing in his hands, with nothing to offer, yet he found deliverance and surrender. And the Bible tells us that just as the sun came up, Jacob crossed over the Jabbok, and the sun started to rise, giving us the understanding that a new day filled with hope and promise has dawned in the life of Jacob. Jacob's deliverance was won when his self-sufficiency died and was replaced by a faith that clings to the Lord. Jacob was on his way back to the promised land. He was concerned about Esau, but really, he should have been more concerned about the Lord, because the Lord was the one who was there, standing between Jacob and the promised land. And the bigger picture that kind of gets missed in this story sometimes is that Jacob could not enter into the promised land as Jacob. He could not enter into the promised land as Jacob, as deceiver, as self-sufficiency. He could only enter into the promised land through the Lord, through clinging on to the Lord by faith, through being changed by the Lord. It is by the Lord and through the Lord that Jacob, now made Israel, enters into his inheritance. And this would have been a big lesson for Israel, because as Israel's reading this, they're standing on the edge of the promised land. They're afraid of the nations in the promised land, but Jacob's story tells them that they won't enter into the land by their own strength. They will enter into the land, and they will be victorious as they enter by surrendering and trusting in the God who fights for them. This is also an encouragement for us today. Jacob cannot enter into his promised land as Jacob, as the deceiver who trusted into himself. He could only enter into the land by faith in the Lord, through faith in the Lord to whom he now clings. In the same way, you and I cannot enter into God's kingdom, into his rest, into heaven by our own efforts. We cannot plan our way into the kingdom of God. We cannot persuade our way into the kingdom of God. We cannot pay our way into the kingdom of God. Deliverance comes when we get to the end of ourselves and self-sufficiency dies and we cling to Christ. Jesus tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father or into God's kingdom but by him." But here's the great news for us. If you have never had that authentic encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, similar to how Jacob had in this story, the good news is that he is here. He is here this morning to meet you this morning in the same way that he met Jacob that night, to make you new, to make you his. Friends, you need to understand what Jacob failed to understand until this moment is that deliverance for the people of God has already been won. Jacob's return into the land was already secured. He need not fear Esau. He didn't need to fear Esau or what he could have done. His return to the land, his inheritance was already accomplished based on the promise of God. And the work of our deliverance has been accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no more work for us to do to earn deliverance. Jesus has done it all. The only thing we need to do, the only thing we have to do, is grab onto Jesus and not let go. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 13, 24, Zach and Malia, you can go ahead and come up, but Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, in regards to the kingdom of God, he says, strive, picking up that language from Genesis 32, from Jacob, who has been striving in futility all along to try to merit his deliverance, to those of us who do the same thing, who strive through our whole lives trying to be good enough, trying to do good enough, trying to make sure the good outweighs the bad. He says, strive to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. Friends, don't strive towards your plans, your goodness, your religion. None of them can deliver you. None of them can save you from the consequences of your sin any more than Jacob's self-sufficiency could save him from the consequence of his sin against Esau. All of your efforts, all of your ingenuity, all of your industriousness can do nothing to save you from the danger that your soul is in because of your sin. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, and he's telling us today, to strive towards the narrow gate that is Jesus. Strive towards Jesus. Grab on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Trust Jesus, because he is the narrow gate. He is the only way into the inheritance of the saints of God. Friends, to be in the kingdom of God, with God, forever in heaven, your self-sufficiency must die so that you can live. And if you're here today and you've never trusted him, today is that time. Today is that time for you, like Jacob, to come to the end of yourself, to trust God, and to surrender to Jesus by faith. Because deliverance isn't won through persuasion, purchase, or planning. It's won through surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in him, today is the day for you to trust him. I'm going to be standing in the back as Zach and Malia lead us in worship. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, I want to invite you to the back. Come and talk to me and let me show you how today you can have this, the same hope, the same change that Jacob encountered in the ancient Near East so long ago. Or maybe if you're here as a child of God already, we live with the reality that even on the other side of salvation, self-righteousness can creep in. And we can forget that our means of deliverance is not in our goodness. It's not in our rigid adherence to every command of God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so sometimes we can become prideful, and we can become arrogant, and we can begin to turn our nose up to others who aren't as good as us. But the reality is we have all entered into the kingdom of God by the same way. And that is through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, maybe someone is here that needs to trust in Jesus for the very first time. Or maybe you need to remember the worthlessness of self-sufficiency, the worthlessness of self-righteousness, and the ultimate worth of Jesus Christ in whom your faith is placed. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to worship you. We thank you for your word. God, and how your word illustrates for us the worthlessness of self-sufficiency, the worthlessness of striving after things that can never really save us. And God, we're thankful that you sent your Son to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law that we could not meet, to die in a death that we could not die, to be buried and to rise again so that through him we could have life. And because he has, instead of striving after things that come to no avail, we can simply strive after Jesus. Lord, help us to see our need of Jesus. Lord, help those who are here today who are unsaved. Help them to see their need of you. And Lord, those of us who are here today who are saved, help us to never lose sight of that and to never stop striving after Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would just bless our time of worship, use it for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.